Tonight, we'd like to ask that you take your Old Testaments out, turn to Judges chapter 21 and verse number 25. We're going to use this as a text for our study this evening. And we'll pick up our series, the last two lessons in the Calvary series on next Lord's Day and the following Lord's Day. At the end of the month of April, I will be Lord willing in Bowling Green to be conducting a meeting there, and I wanted to get this series finished before I leave for that meeting. Let me give you a little background as we begin our lesson and study for tonight. In biblical history, there's probably not a more turbulent time in Israel's history than the period of Judges. The period of Judges begins after the death of Joshua. Joshua will be the last God-appointed leader that will be a prophet, an spokesperson for God, and he led Israel through the period of conquest as they took the land of Canaan, and then they were given their inheritance, and the lot was divided up between the 12 tribes, and they received their inheritance. But if you remember, at the end of the book of Joshua, he challenged them. He told them to make a choice of whom they were going to serve, whether the gods that were in the lands that they were dwelling, or the God that had brought them out of Egypt and had given them the promised land and given them their inheritance. And he made the great statement in Joshua 24:15, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in that chapter, chapter 24 of Joshua, the people of God said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." That's what they promised to do. That was what they told Joshua. That's what they promised to God. But as we open the period of Judges, in Judges chapter 2 and verse number 10, the Bible tells us there arose a generation that did not know God or the wonderful works that God had accomplished. In one generation, they had forgotten and had not been taught, had not been instructed, not been reminded of the great things that God had done. And so then God sent oppression because they went into idolatry. And when they were oppressed for a number of years, they would pray to God and they would plead with God and they would cry to God and ask for help. And God would send them the help in the form of a judge who would also be a deliverer. First one was Othniel, the last one was Samuel, who would also be the last judge, who would also be a prophet and a priest before the United Kingdom began. But our passage takes place after that period of time. That period of time lasted maybe 350 years. During that time, if you had a graph, and you were graphing the faithfulness of Israel, it would be like this. Whenever they had the judge, they were faithful, the judge would die, they'd go back into apostasy, they cried, God sent them up, they went that way for 350 years, and then they were in the last period of just before Samuel took over. And in Judges 21:25, the last passage in this text, in this book, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." I want to talk to you tonight about everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's where we are today. In the world of religion, we are in the time of the judges, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And we're only going to look at this in three basic ways tonight. In three different subjects, we're going to show you how man is doing what is right in his own eyes. In John chapter 8, the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago in our study of the Gospel of John, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In For us to be right with God, we must be abiding in His Word. You cannot be right with God and wrong with the truth. You have to be right with the truth to be right with God. It is not an option. It's not a thought. It's not pick A, B, or C. If you want to be right with God, you've got to be in the truth. You've got to be living the truth. You've got to be practicing the truth, and you have to believe the truth. And so it's a choice that men must make. But in our lesson tonight, we want to look at three areas where man in our day and time is repeating history, that they are doing what is right in their own eyes instead of what's right in God's eyes. The first area that I want you to consider this in is the moral matters. We live in a different morality today than any time that you have ever lived on this earth. The things that people attribute to being right, morally speaking, as we say morality, is different than any time that you, some of us who are older, and some of you that are even older than me, you remember when these things were very well understood. But in our day and time, we have become aware of what's right and what's wrong from a moral position. We are beginning to practice what is right in our own eyes. We have transgender problems. People don't know if they're male or female. And we've been told that they're going, if you feel like a man, then you're a man today. If you feel like a woman, then you can be a woman. And so many women who don't know who they really are, they're still trying to find themselves. If you ever told me, when I began preaching over 34 years ago, that I would ever have to preach a lesson on transgender problems, I would have probably laughed at you. But that's where we're at today. And then a couple of years ago, our Supreme Court decided that it was right, according to our civil law and according to our civil liberties, that men can marry men and women can marry women, and that there can be issued a marriage license, and they can enter into the state of marriage. And they just disregarded totally God's definition of marriage. God's definition of marriage is given in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, when marriage was instituted, it was instituted between Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve, not Nancy and Sally. It was Adam and Eve, male and female. And if you remember, in the creation, when all the animals were brought to Adam to be named in Genesis 2, it made this statement. There was not one there that was created that was comparable to be a helpmate for Adam. Now, you know what that means? That means everything that God had created, there was nothing that was suitable to be a helpmate for Adam. Now, he had already created a man. Now, if a man was suitable for a helpmate, God could make another man out of the dust of the ground. He could have done that. But he didn't do that. What he did, he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, took one of his ribs, closed up the place where he took the rib, and he created woman. And he gave woman to man, and the institution of marriage was instituted, and it was between Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. And she was called woman because she was taken from man. And that was marriage. And as far as I know, to the best of my ability, and the best of my Bible study, the definition of marriage has not changed with God. God says that marriage is between men and women. It's a lifelong commitment. And a homosexual marriage and marriage between women, that is something that God says is an abomination. You can read in Romans chapter 1. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can read Galatians chapter 5 in the work of the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says the sodomite and the homosexual cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what they think. In their eyes, it is acceptable. Today, the term that is used everywhere is an alternate lifestyle. You know, they tell us that is just what they choose to do. Like, it's just like, what kind of car do you want to drive? Maybe you want to drive a GM. Maybe you want to drive a Ford. Maybe you want to drive a Honda. Or maybe you would like a Chevy. Well, you know, cars, they really don't matter. Drive whatever you prefer. Drive whatever meets your needs or what you feel comfortable in. That God didn't legislate that. But driving a car is not the same as morality issues. God has determined that. God has spoken on that. The Word is very plain in what God constitutes as morality. But, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. We need to practice the golden rule. The golden rule is to do what's right. We have to do what's right, not what men think is right, but we have to do what God says is right. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse number 8, the scripture says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Ladies and gentlemen, God determines what is pure. He tells us and instructs us in His Word what is pure, what is just, what is good, what is lovely. Whatever man's definition of that is, he has a right to make it. But he does not have the right to ascribe it to God, to say that God looks at that in the way that he does. Because their standards and God's standards are not the same. In James chapter 1, in verse 21, the Bible says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. The Word tells us what's right, morally speaking. We can also read in Romans 12. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind and prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Now, man says that it's okay to practice homosexuality. Man says that's a right lifestyle. Now, I could read a lot of passages, but I'm just going to read two. Turn your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Now, remember I told you this morning, when we read the Bible, we must remember the word context. We must remember the context of the sitting of the passage. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is dealing with Gentiles who do not know God and have no relationship with God because they were not under the law of God that God gave to the Israelite nation. And so they did not have a guideline. But notice in verse 20, listen to the book of God. It says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, for what reason? For the reason that they gave up God, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Since they accepted that in their mind, accepted that understanding, God gave them up to vile passions. Now I suggest you go home and you look up the word vile. The word vile means disgusting. It's something close to abomination. Vile passions, for even the women exchange the natural use what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, bearing in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Now that's not the definition of homosexuality, lesbianism, then I don't know what the word means. God says it's shameful conduct. God says it's vile passions. God says it's against nature. You know, when I lived out in the West, and I was, did a lot of meetings in Oregon, and I had a lot of conversation with men who were in this lifestyle. And the question I would always ask them, that they wanted, I asked them, well, why are you living this way? Why do you choose to be this way? I said, I'm no different than you. God made you a heterosexual. He made me a homosexual. And then I said, well, let me ask you something. Why would God condemn you if he made you that way? How could God condemn you? He could not. Would it be right for God to condemn you and punish you and separate you from him if he made you something that he called sin and that he said is unacceptable behavior? Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, people who practice sin can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know what? I've done a lot of reading on this subject. I've had two good friends who had sons that went into this. I've done a lot of reading. You know what? I know less now than I did when I started reading about it. Because there's no agreement. There's no agreement among those people who teach about this and try to tell us the reason. But what the homosexual would always tell me is, Keith, you're going to be in a real dilemma when they find the gene that God gave that made this so. And I told him, that's not going to happen. Because there is no gene. When I was preparing to speak about this subject a number of years ago, I had a lady in the audience whose father I didn't know, but he was a member of the church in Oregon. And I announced the week before that I was going to preach on this subject. So she said, you know, Keith? He says, you ought to call my dad. My dad might be able to help you in your preparation for this subject. I said, okay. So she left me his number. I called him up. He said, yeah, my daughter told me you'd be calling me. He says, what do you want to know? He said, well, let me tell you something about me. He says, for 10 years, he says, I fought against the homosexual desire to have a relationship with another man. He said, my whole 12 years of my marriage, I had this desire, but I never acted on it. But I always was fighting the desire. I didn't know why, I didn't know how, but I knew it was wrong. I knew I couldn't act upon it because it would violate my marriage covenant and it was against the law of God, but I still had this desire. And I couldn't understand. He says, you know what I did? He says, I went forward one Sunday and I asked the congregation to help me put this demon to rest. Now I want you to think about someone in this congregation who has come forward that's in a marriage, that has children, he had two girls, who comes forward and says, I'm struggling with this sin, I want you to pray for me and help me that I can defeat it. Would you look at him any differently? Think about it. Think about that. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? That'd be tough. Because here you think he was a happy married man, and then he walks out and he's struggling with this, but you know, to the credit of that church, they helped him. They helped him and he beat him. And you know what that man does today, to this day, you know what he does? He counsels men and women who are fighting the same sin. And you know what he told me? He says, King, he says, there comes a point. He says, I can't tell you why. He said, I tried to find out. Said, I talked to a lot of people in this people who are involved in this sin. He says, I've talked to a lot of them. He says, but there comes a point somewhere there's a point where they cross the line. He says, you know what the largest section of homosexuals are? People like me. People who have the desire, but they don't act on it. And so I try to help those kind of people to see that they don't need it, that they're normal and they don't need that desire, and try to help them put that desire to rest. But you know what? I can't tell you why they have that desire, but I no longer try to argue that they don't. I'm going to accept that no matter their word, that they have it. But you know what? That'd be just like you and me, who are married in a heterosexual marriage, and we see a beautiful woman, and she starts coming out to us. What would we have to do? Well, we're just flesh and blood. What would we have to do? We'd have to fight that desire. It's not sin. Now, I don't know why a man and a woman have this desire over here, but what they have to do, they have to fight it, just like I've got to fight it, because God said it is sinful. Now, I don't know why. You know what? Then I do know we're not all tempted the same way. There's things that tempt some, but that would be no temptation to me, but maybe that is to someone else. And you know, there's a lot of things that can happen in a man's life or a woman's life that could trigger that kind of behavior. And you know, there's no commonality about it. But what I'm trying to tell you is these people should not be looked at as they're unsavable, because they are not. They need help. That sin's no different than any other sin. Any sin will keep you out of heaven. Just because we want something that seems distasteful to us, or about, you know what? That sin's no different than adultery. That sin's no different than fornication. That sin's no different than illicit sexual intercourse prior to marriage. All of it's the same. To God, it's all the same. The people that look at it differently is us. God looks at it as sin. But what I'm saying, just because the world accepts it in their eyes, they think it's right, it doesn't change what God says. You're still going to have to deal with Romans 1. You're still going to have to deal with 1 Corinthians 6. You just can't escape those passages. You just cannot act like they are not there. You know what I've learned to do? I've learned to be compassionate. Learn to be empathetic. Try to be helpful. Don't try to answer questions that you don't know the answer to. You just try to help. I want to try to help that person to know that they don't have to do it. That there's another way that they can say no to that sin. But what God says is what the truth on it. And we must accept it. In more matters, God is always right. Whether you're talking about homosexuality, fornication, adultery, it's all sexual sin. All of it is accepted in our society. You know it and I know it. You know what? If you've got a neighbor and he's got a mistress, that used to be big news. You think that's big news today? That's not big news. You know, in some countries, it's acceptable behavior. You know, in the Middle East, it's acceptable that their husbands have two or three different mistresses. How would you like to live? Is it okay because the culture says it's okay? Does that make it all right? No, that doesn't make it all right. That's doing what's right in our minds. That don't work. What about in religion? Can we do what is right in our lives? I hope I think so. I love God. I love God as much as you, Brother Greg. I love God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I accepted his sacrifice on the cross. I believe in his death. I believe in his burial and resurrection. And I believe he's up in heaven. I'm just like you. Just because I took a different road to get there, that doesn't really change anything between you and me. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. In religion, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me, to God, except through me. You can't get to the Father without going through the Son. You can't take a detour. You can't get in another door. You can't go another way. And if you do, then it's a religion that is false and is not according to God's will. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sin. If you do not believe in me, in me, you will die in your sin. The Roman, you know what the two largest religious organizations in our world is? The Muslim faith and the Roman Catholic faith. Do you know both of them deny Jesus in the same way? The Muslim faith believes that Muhammad is the last great prophet. They believe Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't the Messiah. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the power and authority in religion resides in the church and does not reside in Jesus Christ. Now, there are over a billion Catholics in the world. There is one out of every four people in the world a Muslim. That's a big piece of the religious world. Now you add up the numbers. We're talking about upwards of 3 billion people of the world's population are in those two religions. And they believe it as firmly as you do and I do. Is it okay because it's right in your eyes? No. And I've been asked all my life. People can be lost if they're in this religion, they're in that religion, they do this. You know, so I was talking to my brother in my institutional churches. I said, you mean that my brother's going to go to hell just because he plays the piano? Or just because he gives to an orphan's home? No. He's going to be lost if he doesn't abide in God's will. All those other things are incidentals. He's going to be lost if he's not doing it according to God's will. God is the Spirit. They that worship him must work in the Spirit of truth. You know what? That's not a Church of Christ passage. I did not write that passage. You did not write that passage. That passage is in the Bible. God says he wants to be worshipped in two ways. In spirit or in truth. That means with the proper attitude, and that means according to the pattern and direction that he has given in his word. And that's not negotiable. It's not up to how you look at it. It's not up to whether you agree with it or not. That's the way God said it is. And either you believe that or you don't. And the majority of the world does not believe that. They believe they can worship God in what's according to their own eyes. You know, it's like I said this morning in passing. I think today, I know a lot of people who are really good, moral people. And you do too. And they're religious people. And, you know, I've got to know a lot of them in this community through some of the music that I listen to. And I don't think it's by accident. A lot of those people, they're very religious people. But you know what they do? They blur the lines. They just don't understand that one thing is to stop and one thing begins. And they just blur the two things together. They blur entertainment and religion. They blend it together. They don't know that it's supposed to be two things different. There's supposed to be entirely different between entertainment and between worship. There are things that are different. They're not the same. And what they do is they incorporate the entertainment into the religion, and they think because they do it with a good heart and they're sincere and they're honest about it, that makes their religion just as good as ours. And like I told you this morning, is anybody going to come and say, you know what? You're wrong because you see. Does anybody tell you that? That you're wrong because you see? No, you know why they won't tell you that? Because you can read in the Bible. 9 times in the New Testament you can read about sin. How could they tell you if you're wrong? They don't tell you you're wrong. Oh, I had a fellow here in town, maybe years ago, and said, sing in your heart's content. But I can play just as well as you can sing. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is what did God ask for? What did God say? That's what the issue is. It doesn't make what it's right in your eyes. We're not worshiping you. We're not making worship suitable to you or to me. We're making worship suitable to the one that we're giving it to. Who are we offering worship to? We're offering it to God. Does God have the right to tell us how he wants us to worship him? Yes, he does. He has earned that right. He's God and he gave his life for us. He's earned the right to tell us, here's how I want you to worship him. Had a fellow tell me a number of years ago, that's simplistic, Keith. That's too simple. Take it up with God. I didn't write the book. Ephesians 4, how difficult is this stuff? There is one body. How many is one? That means one more than zero. That means one less than two. There's one body, one spirit. Just your call, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of you all, above all, and in you all, and through you all. Do you know what? Four of those ones, we are in total agreement with the majority of the religions around us. One Lord, they understand that. One Holy Spirit, they understand that. That there's only one God, and that there's only one hope in Christ. They understand all of that. It's the other three that get us into trouble. Well, there's one body, no, there's many bodies. Oh, there's only one faith, no, there's many faiths. And there is only one baptism, no, there's many baptisms, or many believe there's no baptism. Then let me ask you a question. Why are only three of the six right? And the other, excuse me, four of the seven right, and why are the other three wrong? You know why? Because the other three is not the way I like it. It's not because you can't understand that passage. Let me ask you something. When somebody, you read that to somebody, they say, well, that's your interpretation. Really? Really? How often do you interpret that? How could you misinterpret that? You know, I got a grandson that's five. And I think he knows what one means. I don't think that's tough. It's tough because it's not what we believe. It's not what's right in our eyes. And so where do we have a religion?
Confusion.
How many ways can you worship God? Well, it's more fingers than I'm counting. More feet than my fingers and my toes. I mean, I don't know. You know what? You could go into 10 different places of worship houses today, and you would see 10 different ways that people are worshiping. 10 different ways that people are worshiping God. And every one of them believe that their worship is acceptable to God. Why? Because they believe they can do what's right in their own eyes. They don't have to have proof. They don't have to have a text to prove their position. It's right in their own eyes, so that makes it okay. Well, there's one other area. How about the home? People have an idea about what's right in the home. They don't even give it what's right in the home. Today, we live in a divorce-crazed society. You know, when I was young, it was that one out of every three marriages ended in divorce. Today, there's one out of every two, and that's growing. That's growing. And so what we've done is we've changed how we look at this. You know, when I was growing up in the Lord's church, if somebody was divorced, it was a guarded secret. Nobody talked about it. Nobody said anything about it. That was said in hushed tones around the grown-up. The kids never heard anybody or anything. But you know, all the years that I grew up in the church, I heard the church tell you that was the mistake we made here. All the years that I grew up in the Lord's church, I never heard one lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The whole time I was growing up. Now how would I know what's right and wrong unless my mother and dad taught me? Well, you know what we did? We did the same thing with this issue that we did with the institutional issue. We preached it so much and so hard when the division came that we just assumed that everybody understood it. What about that new generation? What about those new people coming up? I never heard a lesson on institution. Alexander Campbell, the first time somebody called me a camel, I thought they were talking about the soup. I didn't know what they were talking about. I didn't know anything about the restoration period. I never heard one lesson on it when I was young. The first lesson I ever heard on Lutheran music, I preached it. I never heard it growing up. What did we do? We created our own problem. We had a generation grew up that didn't understand there was a right and wrong in what we do. And in the home, today, we have 16 different positions just in the Lord's church on the divorce question. And then you can read all the passages in 20 minutes in Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Could a man ask that question today? Well, yeah, you could ask that question today. And you know what? What would he ask you? Well, it depends on who you ask. But when the Lord was asked, he said, have you not read? He who made them at the beginning, made them both male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whether the business of life, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her, who is divorced, commits adultery. Now again, that's God's teaching on it. Now we can go to other passages, and we can look at other things, 1 Corinthians 7, but the bottom line is, the only way that God recognizes a divorce is for the cause of adultery. That's what God said. But you know, in 47 states in all United States, you cannot divorce for adultery. If you go to a lawyer and your mate is cheated on you and you want to put them away for adultery, you cannot do it, not even in Kentucky. It's not ground for divorce, according to civil law. But who's right about it? Civil law or God? Civil law, you can get, you know where I live in Las Vegas? They have a drive-up window. We had a guy get in the Guinness Book of Records. A couple, they got married in the chapel. They jumped in the car, running on to the window, and got divorced. They had the shortest marriage on record. They made a mockery of it. And that's what people are doing today. They're making a mockery out of marriage. And now, you know, there was a time they're living together. That was, those numbers were coming down. Well, they're going up again. They're going up again, and they're climbing again. So the fellow I talked to in Orlando said, oh, gee, that's just a piece of paper. Is it? Is it just a piece of paper? When you take vows in the sight of God and you think that's just a piece of paper? That's the way the world looks at it. Well, I don't need that piece of paper. That piece of paper doesn't mean anything but the hair on the wall. God says when you make a vow to God, be sure that you intend to pay it. And I believe when we got married, I believe when I got married 35 years ago, it'll be 36 this year, when I got married, I said the words until death do us part. Well, we ought to just take that out. Why do we even say that in marriage today? We don't really mean it. We should say until I get tired of it. That's what we should say because that's what we want to mean. You know, on Facebook the other day, you know, there's some good things on Facebook. A fellow, a friend of mine from another congregation put a real lengthy thing about marriage and about staying together. And it was really well written. I'm going to try to make a copy and make it there. And we talked about a time when people were trying to figure ways how to get out. We ought to be figuring ways to stay together. And I think that's what's wrong in our society. We try to get out. We don't want to do inconvenience. We want to get out. We want a quick fix to everything. And if it can't be fixed and it doesn't suit us, you know, it's like the man that came in my office a number of years ago and said, I think the Lord wants me to be happy. Really. The Lord wants you to commit sin, destroy a home, destroy your family, and bring another person into an ungodly relationship, and destroy that family, and destroy that person, but the Lord wants you to do that so you'll be happy. Well, I never looked at it that way. But that's the way you better look at it. You see, God determines what's right and wrong in marriage, not in what's right in the home. Children ought to obey their parents. I don't think I've ever seen a time when children are more disrespectful of their parents than in this day and age. Now, you know what? I'm one of these people that think that this age is just lost. I see good examples of kids that are good, that obey their parents and are godly children, and they respect their parents and they honor their parents. I see a lot of that. But for the, as a general rule, we have the children who are making the rules, and the parents are just to go along with it. But the Bible says that the person that has authority in the home is mom and dad, not junior or his sister. The one that has the rule and the authority is God. Now, they're not supposed to misuse it. They're not supposed to abuse it. They're not supposed to provoke the child to wrath. Colossians 3:21, they're to love the child, they're to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they have the authority. Now, I can tell you personally, as a child, when I was growing up, I loved my mom and dad too much. They just didn't let me do what I wanted. And I wanted to do a lot of things, and I didn't think it was a big deal. But they knew better than me. And now, I'm thankful I have parents like that. I'm thankful I have parents that told me no. I'm thankful that parents that gave me rules, and when I didn't abide by them, that I was punished. I'm glad I have parents like that, because it taught me to respect those who had authority over me. And you know what? That's followed me pretty well in my life. It followed me right in the first job I got into, when I left home, was the military. You think it bothered me that the drill sergeant yelled at me and told me that I'm going to do this or that? Do you think that bothered me? That didn't bother me at all. I thought I was right at home. It didn't bother me at all. I understood. Here's the way you're going to do it. Here's how it's got to be done. And I knew if I didn't want to have any problem, do it that way and I'd be okay. And you know what? I didn't have any problem. Because I understood that. And many of you, you were raised by homes where there was discipline, there was rules, there was dogma. You see, God determines that. It's not up to us to determine what the home should be. The home has been determined by God. Men are the head of the house, women are to be in subjection, and the children are to respect their parents. That's the way God set it up, and that's the way it's supposed to be. In Ephesians 5:33, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? In moral matters, in religion, and in the home, God has legislated. And it doesn't matter what you think is right, morally speaking. And it doesn't matter what you think is right in religion. And it doesn't matter what you or I might think was right in the home. God has legislated in all of these areas. And let me just add this one other thing. What happened to Israel when they did what was right in their own eyes? They destroyed themselves. Are we going to repeat history? And the answer to that is yes. Because we believe we can do whatever we want morally, we can do whatever we want in religion, and we can run the home any way we want, and it's up to us. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. And you know what? God's going to let you do that. God's going to let you make these calls in your life. And you can do it just like they did in the days of judgment. You can do what was right in your mind, and I'm not a genie, and I don't have a crystal ball, and I don't have the ability to see the future, but I'll go on a limb here, and I'll guarantee you how that will end. It will end badly. And it will end in your destruction. If you believe that you can change what God has legislated, because it's right in your mind. You know, tonight, if I were to ask 10 religious people, what must I do to be saved? You know how many answers I get? 10. And all of them would tell me what they believe is right. But the only truth is, God tells us what's right. And then, what do you do after you obey the gospel? You've got to remain faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Revelation 2:10, you have to remain faithful. But as I told you this morning, and we'll get more into this in 2 weeks, that we've got a large segment of society and religion that begins once you enter this relationship, you're saved. No matter what you do from here on out, doesn't matter. You know what? If that was true, you would never see me again. Why would I come? If I thought that was true, why would I continue to come? I can rest on Sunday. I go bowling. I go golfing, go hunting, go fishing. If I'm going to be saved, it doesn't matter, does it? Tell me my wife, and once I enter this relationship, I'm saying, I have never understood how they keep anybody. Because once you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, you never have it. I don't understand that reasoning. The Bible says the only thing that's right is what's right in God's eyes. Not your eyes, not my eyes, not society's eyes, not the culture or the nation we live in. What's right is what God says is right. And what is wrong is what God says. But you know what? You can do it like the judges did it. You can go ahead and take this life. But I guarantee you, one day, you will leave this life, or the Lord will come again, and when you wake up on the other side, you may remember this sermon. And you say, well, you know what? He was right about that. No, I wasn't right about it. God was right about it. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A sure recipe for spiritual disaster. If we could help you tonight anyway, we bid you come forward together. We stand.